Let us again turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue looking at 1 Peter together. I did not know that Elder Valenti was going to make the comments this morning about Mother's Day. Let me simply add, I certainly love my mother and am grateful and thankful for her, but have always thought that I most honored my mother by continuing the focus that the Lord has given on the preached word, on God's character in our worship. And that is what we will be doing. The same is true of Father's Day. When we come across mothers and fathers in texts, we preach what the text says. So if you're new here, you'll really want to have the Bible open because everything we say comes from the text. It's an exposition of the Bible. The authority is in the Bible. It's not in the ambassador. It's in the message that he brings from the Word of God. We come now to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Let us pray. Our Father, it is much more than a tradition that we pray before reading and preaching the Word of God. The minister is acknowledging, and all of us are acknowledging, because we are all called to be involved in the sermon. We are all called to hear Christ Himself preach the Word as it is faithfully expounded and exposited. We are acknowledging that we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to grip our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to change our wills, to keep us focused. And we ask that as the Word of God is preached and proclaimed, that the people of God will continue to be conformed to the image of Thy Son. Indeed, that their hearts will be galvanized to live for Christ in this present evil age, not living as unbelievers, but believers, clearly, distinctly. And we pray also, Heavenly Father, that lost people among us this day might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And these things we ask and pray in the name of Christ, depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. In Christ's name, amen. Please take your Bible and stand, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The word of the Lord. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, as the government of China increases its persecution upon the church, and never since the revolution in China has the persecution been so profound and deep, pastors and their congregations are taking a stand for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true especially of some of the Reformed congregations of which I'm aware. 400 pastors have signed a promise, and this is what they signed. For the sake of the gospel, we are ready to shoulder losses, and if we have to pay the price of losing freedom and even life. They are willing to lose even their lives for the sake of the gospel. Of course, that's what 1 Peter is all about. It's about the church in times of persecution, especially when the government takes a role that does not belong to it and attempts to dictate to the church. and require of the church to do those things that the Bible teaches we should not do, or not to do those things that we are called to do. Persecution and suffering of all kinds are opportunities to spread the message of the gospel and to meet cursing with blessing, as we saw in the preceding text last time. So as we come to this passage this morning, we see, first of all, suffering for doing good. Suffering for doing good. And we read again verses 13 and 14. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." The theme here, of course, is that we are suffering, hopefully, for doing those things that are good and those things that are pleasing to God. And if indeed we are suffering because of those things that we are called to be as Christians, then we have the promise in this text and others as well that God protects his people. And throughout this passage and in other places, he addresses fear, because fear is the perennial problem, is it not? In verses 12 and 13, if we may put those together, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Remember, it's the in the Greek, he's into the prayers of his people, as if he were leaning to hear our prayers. He cares for us so much. "His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" So the point is that indeed, if you are suffering for those things that honor Christ, God's eyes are upon you, who will ultimately harm you. No one can ultimately harm you. The state cannot ultimately harm you. Circumstances cannot ultimately harm you. Death itself cannot ultimately harm you if you are a believer in Christ and suffering for his name. What Peter is doing here is applying the theme of God before us, who can be against us? Or the theme that we heard last Sunday from Pastor McDonald from John 17, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil." And so suffering, persecution, death are really powerless to do you any ultimate harm. Ultimate harm. Yes, they may put you to death. God in his providence may bring you to the point that you bear witness by giving your life, but no ultimate harm will happen to the believer. If you should suffer because of righteousness, you are, according to this text, blessed. Peter was there when Jesus, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught this very truth in virtually these very words. In verse 13, he uses the term zelotai. He is talking about wholehearted, single-purposed service to Christ that indeed can lead to suffering and persecution. "Blessed are you," says Jesus. "Blessed are you," says Peter, his apostle. So why? Why are you blessed? The reason is because it is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. Not only persecution, but at any time that you suffer Christianly, to the glory of God, it is an honor. Blessed are you. Why? It is a mark that you are an heir of the kingdom of God, that you have been singled out to suffer Christianly for the cause of God and truth. Tertullian wrote, "Prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet. Call it not prison, but the place of retirement. The body is shut in, but all is open to the spirit. It may roam abroad on the way to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven." Our Scottish Presbyterian forefather, Samuel Rutherford, when he was in prison, so communed with God and grew in grace that he wrote at one point, "Christ visited me in my prison cell, and the wall shone like rubies." It sounds as if his prison had become a palace, because his perspective is that we read in 1 Peter 3. Now again, it is suffering for being persecuted that is the theme here, but it applies to all suffering to the glory of God. You apply these things in 1 Peter to suffering, no ultimate harm will come to you. Therefore, go through it in a way that honors the Lord. Everybody here is going to suffer. You're going to suffer. We live in a fallen world. The question is, how will you suffer? Will you suffer to God's glory, or will you suffer in a self-centered way? Will you suffer on a horizontal plane just for men, just for others, or will you suffer because God is your chief delight? And so we move on, and the second thing we see in the text is that we are to endure suffering without fear. Endure suffering without fear. And so we read in verses 14 and 15, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Do not fear, he says, as the world fears. Let me give you a literal translation. You might translate it this way. This is how I translated it. The fear of them let you not fear, nor let you be shaken. You do not fear because of the fear that would come from how unbelievers will treat you or because of what circumstances you may face. A man came to me suffering unjustly. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted to suffer Christianly. And he spoke of the joy of knowing that Christ lived in him. And I thought as a pastor, yes, this man understands that he is to suffer for the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, and it's referenced here actually in Peter, the prophet said in verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah 8, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread." And people of God, we live in a day in which the whole concept of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord being a good and right and essential thing for godliness, is virtually excluded from preaching and from the Church of Jesus Christ. No, we do not fear judgment and condemnation as believers in Christ, but we had better fear God. Jesus said that we are not to fear those who are able to kill the body, but him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, God is holy. We should live in reverential awe of him, which is what fear means. So you do not fear circumstances. You do not fear punishment. You do not fear enemies. I'm not suggesting there's no natural apprehension within the hearts of those who face these things. But that ultimate fear is the fear of the Lord that enables you to go through these things in a godly way. Peter had known fear. Do you remember how he cowered? We preached it just a few weeks ago from Luke's gospel. But then there is the power of the Holy Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, he's bold. After the resurrection and Pentecost, it should change how we, as a people of God, face suffering and persecution. John Brown of Edinburgh, the great exegete, said, "The only way in which a Christian can rise to the noble superiority to the fear of man is by having the mind habitually occupied with God." We should be drenched in contemplating the greatness of our triune God, the wonder of his salvation, and that is the problem of the modern Christian. You ask why I read the Puritans? This is why. You ask why I read the Reformers? This is why. The people of God of a foregone day, the people of God who were the most godly men and women who have ever walked the face of the globe, past New Testament times perhaps, most maligned, the Puritans, were, to use an expression I don't really care for, but it will give you the point, they were God-intoxicated. They were filled constantly with a concept of who God is. It controlled their thinking. It controlled their living. Now, that's exactly what Peter is teaching us here, and that is what is wrong with us when we're so flippy and floppy in the way that we live, rather than consistent. You see, the antidote to the fear of man is found in verse 15, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." the lordship of Christ. The Byzantine text reads, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. In any case, it is a clear reference to Isaiah 8, the passage that I read a moment ago. So there is a fear that is a right kind of fear. Maybe I'll call it this, a holy fear, a clean fear. The clean fear of the Lord. We are to set the Lord apart in our hearts. Just as objects in the temple were set apart as holy, so we set apart within our hearts the Lord himself within the temple of our hearts. The way not to fear others is to fear the Lord, living in reverence of him. He is holy. Set him apart as such in your heart. Psalm 34, verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Young people, fear the Lord. There is no want to you. There's nothing lacking for you if you will begin to learn to fear the Lord. One of our covenanting forefathers, Presbyterian forefathers in Scotland during the times of persecution, Donald Cargill, as he was going up the ladder to the gallows to give his life for Christ and the Reformed faith, Cargill made the statement, "The Lord knows I go up this ladder with less fear than I ever entered a pulpit to preach." Oh, would that all of us who are called to preach could say, when we enter the pulpit, we are so controlled by the fear of the Lord that if indeed we went to the gallows, it would be nothing to compare. What about you? This is for you too, not just for preachers. The fear of the Lord and a good conscience go together. There must be, do you even know what I'm talking about? There must be a close walk with God. Are we so superficial in our day that we don't even know what it means when a preacher uses a term like a close walk with God, communion with God? I fear we are that superficial. Because only this, people of God, will prepare you for what's coming, whether it be the suffering of persecution in the job, or whether it be by the state, or whether it be some circumstance that otherwise would overwhelm you. The only way to begin to prepare for it is the fear of the Lord now. But this leads to the third thing we see in the text, defending the faith through suffering. Defending the faith through suffering. Verses 15 and 16. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, or set him apart as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The purpose of what we have seen in living this way is that you, as a Christian, be enabled when you are asked to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Yes, that's all of us here. Are you a believer here? Are you a believer here? Here? Are you a believer? You are called to be able to give a defense of the faith, the hope that is within you. Did you ever notice in Acts chapter 4, you remember where Peter and John are imprisoned and the believers are gathered for prayer? Have you ever examined the prayer? It's a wonderful exercise to examine that prayer, but let me point one thing out. In Acts 4, the church does not plead for the protection of Peter. They don't say, Lord, protect Peter, protect John, protect those who are being persecuted for thy name. No, no. This is how they prayed. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They didn't say protect them. They said, Lord, give them boldness to speak the truth. In other words, to defend the faith, to give the reason for the hope that is within them. Are you prepared for that? You know, persecutions are occasions for witness, suffering of any kind to the glory of God. Health is an opportunity for witness bearing. Doesn't mean that you tell people you don't hurt when you do. Yes, I hurt, but boy, I'm going to hurt to the glory of God. I'm going to go through this painful thing knowing that God is with me, giving glory to God. And you give reason for the hope that is within you. Remember, that word hope is always future-looking. It's the return of Christ and all that comes with that return. This is what produces holiness within the Christian heart. And so he says, you must be ready to give an answer. Look at the verse again. Look at it with your own eyes. Where he says, going back to verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So be ready to give an answer. The word here is apologia. The word apology comes from, not apology in the sense that I'm apologizing for being a Christian, I'm defending. Apology means to defend. I'm defending the faith. As we read in the book of Jude, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's our calling. An apologia is a legal term in the courtroom. It means to answer back. So you're giving a defense in the courtroom. All Christians should be ready to say, here is what God's word says. Here is what it says about Christ. Here is what he did to save us in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Here is the Christ in whom I put my trust. That is the defense to varying degrees of maturity that every believer, young Christian, old Christian, yet immature, very mature Christian, you are called to give. Of course, our culture has a certain view of tolerance, in which they are shutting the mouths of Christians and we're cowering in fear rather than speaking boldly the name of Christ and bearing witness for his name. Well, all Christians should be able to do this. But he goes on to say with gentleness, or the word could be translated humility, because what do we have that we haven't received? You're not bombastic. You go to the unbeliever, you speak with him with gentleness and with humility. You do so with fear, as has been stressed. The fear of the Lord brings this humility. How can we be filled with pride when we have humbled ourselves on our knees that morning, as we should every morning, and ask the Lord to help us to live in the fear of his great and glorious name? And then he says, we are to do this with a clear conscience. This is really important. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, you say, having a good conscience, a clear conscience. From where does a clear conscience come? It comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. And it comes from the work of the Holy Spirit applying the gospel to our lives in such a way, listen to this, in such a way that you do not make grace an excuse for sin. In such a way that you will not coddle sin and say, oh, God's a God of grace. No, because he is a God of grace and does forgive sin, we want as little to confess as possible. We want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And this is important for a number of reasons, but in this context, it's important because your words are powerful when they come from a clear conscience. It helps to unmask the lie. It helps to unmask the heart of the unbeliever. Paul before Felix in Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And in verse 16, he uses again that word anastrophane that I pointed out to you in Peter, that manner of life that we are called to live. It's not that we believe in Christ and then live like the devil. It's a manner of life that we are called to live for the cause of God and truth. I wonder if any of you have ever had the experience of having sin in your heart somebody knows you're a Christian, and they come and they want to talk with you about the Christian faith, or they bring it up in some way, and your defense, your comments are just very weak. You can feel the weakness in your heart. Now, the Lord's sovereign to use that. That's beside the point. Wouldn't you rather stand up and say, at least within, I know the Lord has forgiven me. The power of my words can come from a conscience that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I want to live faithfully and consistently. Though I fail, I can speak with a good conscience to this unbelieving friend. Again, how did the early church evangelize? Their words were backed by the way they lived. They didn't look for special projects to do in the community so the community would think they were really nice people. They lived holy lives in their homes and in the workplace, wherever they were and whatever they did, and it bore witness, gave opportunities for speaking the truth. I told you about the man who came to me who was suffering in such a great way. I've had the opposite happen too. I had a man, you wouldn't know him, had a man boast to me once about how harsh he treated his coworkers. And this is a professing, well, that's not the way to witness, you see, how harsh he was to his coworkers. Contrast that with the lady that I've told you about that Sinclair Ferguson mentioned, the typist, when he saw the typist. Every time he went in, she was the one always working, always busy, always consistent. He asked about it, and the unbelieving employer said, oh, she's a Christian. As if, well, of course she's going to work that way. She's a believer in Christ. Her holy life undoubtedly gave that young lady opportunity to speak for Christ. They knew she was a Christian by the way she worked, by the way she lived. Fourth thing, as we come to this passage, when we suffer, we're to suffer with a focus on the cross and on His victory for us. You see, people who best defend the faith are people who look ahead to the return of Christ and live in light of it. I mean, I can go to the stake, I can be burned at the stake because I'm going to be with Christ when I die, my body's going to be raised, I'm going to be with Him forever, but also people who look back and draw strength from the cross. They look back to the cross of Christ. Now see how high Peter lifts the cross. In verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." I would uppercase the word Spirit. So you see how high he lifts the cross. He's suffering, you see, for it should be, verse 17, better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's not be found suffering for doing evil, but he's suffering for doing good. He's suffering for righteousness' sake. And in the midst of it all, once again, he points us to Christ, just as he already has done previously in the book. And here's what he says basically in verse 18. First, Christ suffered for our sins. The only method whereby God could deal with his people's sins was Christ, our sin offering. Sin was the cause of his suffering. He bore our punishment. And secondly, he did that as the just for the unjust. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, he was suffering for doing good. He was sinless. He was impeccable, completely approved by the standard of the law of God, the innocent taking the place of the guilty. George Smeaton, Scottish exegete, said, "The main position to which everyone must come who has right conceptions of the extent of the divine law and of its unbending claims is that Christ's satisfaction is perfectly identified with what men should themselves have rendered. And in the atonement of Christ, we are to read off the unalterable claims of the divine law." In other words, what gives to Jesus suffering for us its value, in part, there are several truths here, but in part, is that he's without sin. And so he can meet the standard of the law of God that you and I broke and for which we deserve God's wrath and condemnation. And then thirdly, he says in verse 18, he suffered and died once for all, once for all. No need ever to repeat the sacrifice. No other sacrifice for sins. The unrepeatable once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, as you read in Hebrews 9, 25 through 28 and other places in the book of Hebrews, it's stressed, once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And then fourthly, in verse 18, to what purpose did he suffer? That he might bring us to God. That's why he suffered and bled and died on the cross, to bring us to God. Our sins stood the great barrier. Christ removed that barrier. And now we have the priestly privilege of access to God, who believe in him, and his death was accepted by God the Father, and he was victorious over the tomb. And so he concludes, being put to death in the flesh, real suffering, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, which I'm convinced means in the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of salvation being Trinitarian. Nisbet, one of the old Scottish writers, has this to say, and I think it's a very profound observation. All the considerations of our suffering mediator, whereof the apostle here mentions several, are strong inducements to his redeemed people to suffer for him when he calls them to that honor. For so may every particular here mentioned be applied, that since the Son of God, being so innocent and just, did suffer, and by suffering did so completely satisfy justice for such misdeserving wretches, and did suffer to the very death for so sweet an end to bring sinners to God, and had so glorious an outgate, that means passing from one state to a better, it becomes all his redeemed ones to adventure cheerfully upon suffering for him. To which every expression here may be applied as a motive. For even Christ hath suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. So Peter is saying, look to the cross, there find your salvation. Look to the cross, there find your example. Though example comes after recognizing that it's through this cross that only you can be redeemed from your awful, awful, hell-deserving sins. Say Mother's Day. Maybe there's a mother here this morning, and this could be the most important Mother's Day sermon you've ever heard, because you're hearing that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and now you can become a saved mother who really trusts in Christ Jesus the Lord and brings your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Do you know Christ? Do you know him? Do you just profess him but don't know him? Do you say, I know him, but don't live for him, don't care? That's not Christianity. Do you know this Savior who suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, once for all, that he might bring us to God? Let me bring this to a conclusion. Biblical conviction, it seems to me, I'm talking about moral fortitude. Biblical conviction, moral courage, clear witness. This just seems lacking in the church in our country, at least. Really lacking. There's a lot of reasons for it. Doctrine is compromised. Worship is compromised. The whole concept of holiness of life and Christian living is compromised. Biblical conviction comes from a heart that is filled with hope and whose conscience, people whose consciences are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I ask all of us this, but I'm asking especially the young here, the young men, the young ladies, the future leaders of this church, the future fathers and mothers. Young man, young lady, do you have this quiet power, this fearless boldness, this courage and conviction? It comes first of all from knowing Christ. Do you know him? And it comes having come to know Christ, it comes from cultivating a relationship with Him through His Word, communion with God. Do you have this fearless boldness, this courage, this conviction? Do not let the trajectory of society intimidate you into silence. Many have stood trials much deeper than those that we're called to face at present, and did so with unflinching resolve, let me tell you. And so of this we need to be sure. We saw it as we went through Daniel. We are seeing it now as we go through 1 Peter. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ must never change her principles based upon the authority of the Word of God. And what is happening with the church, professing church in our country and in other places too, in the UK, it's terrible, is that professing churches and professing Christian denominations are fudging and changing in all kinds of ways to kind of fit with the flow of the culture. Now, here's what should happen. The minister should preach and preach it straight. Here's what God's Word says. He should expound the text and apply it. You should hear it, and you should take it into your schools and into your businesses and into your lives. If you're a medical doctor, you take it there. If you're a lawyer, you take it there. If you're a plumber, you take it there. If you kill Florida bugs, you need to take it there. Whatever you're called to do. If you're a mother, you need this to rear your children. You take the truth and you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and it becomes a witness, and you bring to bear the truth on the society in which you live. Only the Lord can change it, the trajectory of our culture. Only God can do it. I'm praying for massive revival in the church that could have that kind of influence upon the culture surrounding us. Let's pray that God does that. Let's pray that He uses the preaching of the Word and your witness bearing to do that. What if it is not God's purpose and plan to do that? Well, what churches already are doing is, well, let's just change a little bit here and there, and let's take away biblical principle, and let's change our view of men and women and marriage and whatever it may be. You get the picture. You listen to the news, don't you? And so they think they're going to be prepared. When the wave comes, they'll just kind of float with the wave. What should happen, people of God, is that when the wave comes, it breaks right over the church. And it breaks right over you because you are adamantine. You will not bend. You will not break. You will stand for the cause of God and truth. And that's the kind of tradition we have in our Presbyterian history. You see what the goal is in this chapter? It's to lift high the cross, isn't it? Lift high the cross and see how Peter lifts high the cross. And that's what our forefathers in the faith did. In Greyfriars Cemetery in the north of Scotland, a lot of our covenanting forefathers are buried. I had a friend that went there wanting to see those graves, and he talked to the custodian of the cemetery, and he said, oh, you've got to go see the grave of, I can't remember the name, it was something like Jimmy John or something. You've got to go see the name of Jimmy John. Okay, well, I'll go see his grave. And he went there, and it was the grave of a dog who had died in the line of fire helping his police officer. Well, I'm very glad that dog did that. He went back and said, no, I'm looking for the covenanters' graves, the old Presbyterians that died for their faith. Oh, they're over there. And he went there, and they were all overgrown, high grass, unkept. You know where John Knox, the great reformer, Scottish reformer's grave is? It's under pavement. People park over it every day. So it may be that you suffer for the cause of God and truth, and people aren't going to remember you. I mean, these are the people, there wouldn't be a free Scotland if it weren't for these people. They're doing everything they can to get rid of that heritage, by the way. They're way ahead of us in the way in which they're denying the faith. But whenever you suffer for God's glory, let me tell you, He doesn't forget. He won't forget you. He won't forget you in your suffering. He will not forget you in your death. He will not forget you at the resurrection. He will not forget you before the day when He says, this trophy of grace served the truth of the gospel. While you denied the truth of the gospel. And you know, as we see the shifting and changes in our governmental situation over the last 20 years or so, the time may come, young people, it's already there for Chinese Christians your age. It's there in certain places in Europe already. The time may come for you to proclaim gently, lovingly, firmly, I will not do this because God is sovereign, not the state. Alexander Smylie wrote a wonderful book called Men of the Covenant. The Covenanters were our Scottish forefathers who, in the 17th century, refused to bend to the king's attempt to place an episcopal form of government and other things upon the church. What would you have done? Well, just a change in church government, I think most people would say. Let me give you an example of one young lady whose name was Margaret Wilson, and I have these pages from Smylie. Margaret was 18 years old. Her brother Thomas was 16. Her little sister Agnes was 13, and they refused to abjure the covenant. Now, what that meant was, back in Scottish history, there was a national covenant and there was the Solemn League and Covenant. And in those covenants, Scotland declared, we are a reformed nation. We hold to the theology of the Reformation as a nation. We believe the gospel as a nation. And so these officials were coming to Christians and calling them to abjure the covenant, that is, to deny the covenant. And if you didn't, you were put to death or otherwise would suffer. So Thomas and Margaret and little Agnes went up into the mountains, but Thomas remained, but the girls, because of hunger and so forth, thought they'd better come down and find some help. These young people were outlawed. It was outlawed to help them. And Margaret and Agnes went from their hiding place, and they were caught, and they were locked up in prison, in a prison that was called the Thieves' Hole. And they were imprisoned along with a widow whose name was Margaret Lochlesson, and they were sentenced to be tied to palisades, tied on stakes, fixed in the sand within the flood marks, and there to stand until the flood overflowed them and drowned them. That was their sentence. The father of these children, with great effort, was able to save the little 13-year-old, but Margaret he could not save. And so they put two stakes in the channel, one farther out, the other one closer in. One of the stakes, the one farther out, they tied the older woman, Margaret Lochlesson, hoping that when Margaret Wilson saw the old woman drown, that she would recant. And that's what they did. And hoping that the sight of her friends, says Smylie, hoping that the sight of her friend's last struggle would dismay her into submission, they bound the old woman to the stake which the water reached first. And when the Solway, this is the Bay of Solway, was doing its pitiless work, they asked the girl what she thought of her companion now. What do you think of that old woman out there dying now? They asked. What do I see, she answered, but Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none to warfare on their own charges. And then opening her New Testament, she read aloud the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the great chapter which tells how the condemnation of sin is canceled by the Savior, and how the spirit of adoption delivers from bondage and fear, and how nothing, neither death nor life, can separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The chapter finished, she sang her farewell psalm. See, they grew up singing psalms. It was way down in their hearts. And she sang the 25th, the 7th verse. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. And then someone said, won't you pray for King James? And she said, I wish the salvation of all men, the damnation of none. Dear Margaret, entreated one of the bystanders, say, God save the king. God save him if he will, she replied, for it is his salvation that I desire. But then Major Winram, in charge of all this, I suppose, offered to administer the oath of abjuration to her. All you have to do is just say, I'm not going to hold to those old covenants in Scotland anymore. I'm not going to do it. If she accepted, there would be no drowning. If she spurned it, as she had done formerly, she must return to the waters. No doubt life, no doubt life was as sweet to her as it is to most girls of 18. But when conscience was in hazard of being wounded, there could not be a minute's hesitancy. She would not, listen to me, children and young people, she would not offend her conscience. And she replied, I will not. I'm one of Christ's children, let me go. But they plunged her again into the tide, which soon would be at its deepest, and in a few seconds more, her battle had terminated in victory. To some of us, it may seem a little matter for which she and her comrade suffered, but to them it was not little, for it was part of the faith committed to their keeping. It was a fringe of Christ's royal robe, and in their hands no harm, however apparently trifling, must befall the seamless vesture of their monarch. Like the Christians of the first days, they would not cast so much as a single grain of incense on the heathen altars of Diana. For when the impetuous sea had done its work, concludes smiling, the strong right arm of Christ himself received her spirit. I wish our young people were reading about the Covenanters, because we need Christians in our day with steel in their backbones, such as were our forefathers in the faith. Now surely, Christian youth and older as well, if our forefathers could live that way in the face of death and dying, surely you and I can live with fortitude and conviction with the things that we face every day. Don't you think? So maybe in my heart or yours, there's some repenting to be done. Maybe there's some getting on my knees and saying, Lord, you just don't mean enough to me. Maybe there's some getting on your knees and saying, Lord, you mean everything to me. Now strengthen me for the day, whatever the suffering may be, that I'll be well prepared, prepared for it and prepared to live for the glory of thy name. Amen and amen.